Well, good morning. Awesome. If you grab a Bible and go to Romans chapter 12. Today we are continuing on in Romans chapter 12. As you turn there, I'm Byron Bradshaw. I'm the pastor here at Calvary Bible Church. I've been here for about a year and a half. Can you believe that? Time has just flown. But I'll be out in the foyer following the service today. If you have any questions or have any thoughts or you want to throw darts at me, I'll be out there following the service. And now for our reading today, we'll be in Romans chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 16. Romans chapter 12, verse 14 says this, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." Amen. Bow with me in a word of prayer, and then we will go. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. Lord, I pray this for this morning. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Lord, I just pray for this morning that we would set aside our distractions, our plans for later today. And Lord, I just pray for your word, that it would be living and active. And Lord, it would not just be some information that we put away in the closets of our mind, but Lord, that we would apply it to our lives. And I just thank you for today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In a few words, I want you to describe verses 14 through 16. If you can, describe it in actually two words. Some people would say loving others. Some people would say treating others. But as you look at Romans chapter 12, 14 through 16, a word that comes to mind is responses. If I had to pick two words, it would be responsible responses. But I would like to take this a step further. I want to do a bit of inception. I want to actually put a thought into your mind, something for you to chew on. Your effectiveness in life, your impact in this world, has very little to do with the circumstances that you face, but almost everything to do with your response to those circumstances. So how you respond to situations in your life is far more important than the situations that you face. For example, if a preacher, myself is included, if a preacher ever gets up in this pulpit and ever tells you that Jesus was not fully divine, then your reaction is very important. You have my permission. There is a little white book in the back of your pew. You have my permission to take that hymnal and chunk it at that person's head. If you go home, after a long day of work, you probably feel like a bit of a pressure cooker. And the straw that breaks the camel's back is that article of clothing. The article of clothing that's not in the clothes hamper, but that's beside the clothes hamper. And your response in that particular moment is very important. If you go to work and you are surprisingly forcibly transferred, your response in that moment is essential. If you come to church and you go to a meeting and someone disagrees with you, perhaps somebody is even arguing with you, your response to that argument will dictate the outcome of that meeting and probably set in course ripples to the rest of the church. Responding responsibly is important. But this is also true to parenthood. This past Wednesday night, we had our Awana Awards ceremony, and for the first time, my daughter participated in this particular ceremony. And so you had a group called Puggles, which basically is 2 and 3 year olds. And they have about a 20 second attention span. And you would leave it up to the preacher's kid to be the stinker in the group, right? I had somebody recently say to me that, Byron, your daughter is pretty and she's a preacher's kid. You know you're in trouble in the teenage years. Yeah. But basically, we're out there during the Awana ceremony. They're standing on the step, and leave it up to my daughter. She's sitting there, sitting on the front step, acting as if she's bored in the middle of the singing. And then when they're done, what she does is she runs off of stage and she runs down this aisle and she waves to the rest of the group. She says something like this. She says, "Come on, guys, let's go." I don't think they were ready to leave. Which, if you know my daughter, that pretty much fits her personality. But I'm sitting there as a parent of a two-year-old. I am slightly embarrassed, but I'm also slightly proud because I think she's really cute. But that moment needed a response. I could have cared what people thought. I could have pulled her aside, grabbed her over, and chastised her and shamed her for embarrassing me. I could have ignored it altogether. I could have spanked her. Or I could have realized that she's a two-year-old and she's ready to go play. She's innocent and she's ready to leave. But reacting in moments like that have a huge butterfly effect. Responses in all situations are critical. The health of your marriage, the health of your children, the health of your relationships, the health of your friendships, your effectiveness at your job, all boil down to not circumstance, but your response to those circumstances. I'm going to take this a step further. Your spiritual fruit, your impact for Jesus, boils down to not your circumstances, but how it boils down to how you react to those circumstances. Think about it. The Bible very rarely tells us to control our circumstances. What does it tell us to do instead? It tells us to realize that God is in control over our circumstances and to then in turn have righteous responses. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can handle, basically, and will provide a way of escape so you will be able to endure it. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us to respond to temptation by looking for a way of escape. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, to respond to anxiety. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, to trials. But I want you to think about, I'm going to give you an example. I want you to think about a passage, Christ in Matthew chapter 4. What happens in Matthew chapter 4? If you remember the story, Jesus is tempted. Jesus is tempted in three different ways. And if you remember the story, Christ does not dictate his circumstances. He could. He is fully divine. But instead, he worries about how he responds to those temptations. But I want you to think about the implications of his response. Because he passed, he remained the spotless Lamb of God. Because he passed, he could have empathy for our struggles. And because he passed, he remained in perfect union with the Father. Jesus' response dictated his reap. I believe this idea is true for us. Our response to all circumstances, it doesn't matter if it's temptation, anxiety, worry, it doesn't matter if it's trial, it doesn't matter if we're being persecuted, our response to those situations is exceedingly important for our spiritual impact. In our passage today, Paul actually gives us three different responses to three different circumstances. So if you would, turn in your Bible once again to Romans chapter 12. If I can say this, Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 16 is, I would say, a Mona Lisa of rhetoric. One of the great privileges that I have and responsibilities I have of teaching the Bible is reading the Bible in its original language. Because in English, verses 14 through 16, if I am transparent, seems a bit plain. But if you were to look up these verses in the original language, you would see that Paul is using a play on words. So as we step into our passage today, as we just look at this beautiful display, let us set up our discussion by doing a bit of review. If you have been here for a few weeks, then you know the outline to the book of Romans. The book of Romans, in a simple outline, boils down to four main pieces, right? Romans 1 through 4 describe mankind's need for the gospel and also God's plan for the gospel. Romans 5 through 8 discusses the transforming work of the gospel. Romans 9 through 11, God's sovereignty over the gospel. But then over the last few weeks, we've been discussing Romans chapter 12. And what does that discuss? Romans 12 through 16 describe the practical outworking of the gospel. Because of what Christ has done, therefore, what should we do? What's interesting about Romans chapter 12 is Romans 12 boils down to four main pieces as well. Romans 12, 1 and 2 zooms in on the life of the individual believer. Because of Romans 1 through 11, we are to now what? We are to offer our body, our entire being to God. Verse 1. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living, this side of heaven, a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Because of what God has done, we are to offer. And then verse 2. We are to be different from the world. Do not be conformed. And we are to be diligent to renew our mind. And then if you are here, Romans chapter 12, 3 through 8, what does that discuss? Romans 12, 3 through 8 discusses our function in the body of Christ. Verse 3, what? In order to truly function in the body of Christ, what must we do? We must know ourselves. Verse 3. We must also work together. We must move past our preferences, move past our differences, and we must work together. And then in verses 6 through 8, we must also actually use our spiritual gifts. And then in Romans chapter 12, 9 through 13, the third part of Romans 12, Paul discusses relationships. He truly discusses how we are to experience authentic community. And how do we experience true fellowship with one another? Verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Love, like I said, literally right there, love without masks. Love by putting the facades down and truly loving one another as we truly are. How do we actually do that? It is a mix of internal and external actions. We must have a pure mind in verse 9. We must have a pure motivation, a proper mindset in verse 12. We must place ourselves last, and then we must provide needs or musts in verse 13. And today we enter the fourth part of Romans chapter 12, which is verses 14 through 21. And today we are looking at verses 14 through 16. And as I've already mentioned, Paul describes three different scenarios and our response to those scenarios. One is persecution, verse 14. One is emotion, and one is congregation in verse 16. So notice the first scenario in verse 14. It says this, bless those, who persecute you, bless and do not curse. How do we respond responsibly to those who persecute you? With blessing. Now, this word persecute here is used 44 times in the New Testament. It is used, I'm going to give you a few examples. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, Matthew 10, 23, John 5, 16, John 15, 20, and Acts chapter 9, verse 4. And the vast majority of these 44 is persecuting one for their faith. But allow me to ask you a question. Should we experience persecution for our faith? I mean, we live here in America. We have the right to worship in whatever way we wish. We live in the land of the free, in the home of the brave. So should we here in America, here in Huntsville, Alabama, here in the Bible Belt, should we experience persecution for our faith? I'm going to say absolutely. What did Jesus say in John 15:20? He says this, "Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." We should expect to be persecuted. But I'm going to say this, don't be discouraged when you're persecuted. Be encouraged. Because we should expect to be misunderstood. We should be made fun of. We should be persecuted. We should be called names. We should be weird to the world. Why? It's because our culture, human nature is sinful. We should be weirdos. Right? We should be. We should be persecuted for our faith. It should be a fact of life. But I'm going to take this one step further. Biblically, if we aren't experiencing persecution, if we aren't persecuted for our faith, then perhaps we're not being bold enough. If non-believers, if people in our sinful culture are not persecuting us for our faith, then perhaps we are not being bold enough. Catch this next phrase. Perhaps the measure. Perhaps the measure of our evangelism effort should not be measured in the amount of converts that we have, but perhaps our effort should be in the amount of persecution that we receive. We should be persecuted for our faith. It's a fact of life. But how do we respond to persecution? Notice verse 14 says, "Bless those who persecute you, who make fun of you for your faith. Bless those and do not curse." We react, I'm not saying this is easy, we react to persecution for our faith with blessing. But what does it mean to bless those who persecute us? This word blessing, I was expecting to see Matthew chapter 5. I was expecting to see the word makarios, which is the Greek word for blessing in Matthew chapter 5 in the Beatitudes. But this is not the word used here. The Greek word here is eulogio. If it sounds a bit familiar to an English word, it is. A derivative of this word is where we get our English word eulogy. What is a eulogy? A eulogy is a time where we set aside and we speak well of the deceased, right? We talk about their accomplishments, we talk about their personality, how great of a father or mother or husband they were. But I believe this is the idea that Paul is giving. I got a fly rolling around my head, I'm sorry. But I believe that this is the idea that Paul is conveying in verse 14, that we should, point number one, respond to persecution with praise. We should respond to people that make fun of us for our faith by praising them. But on a practical level, what is our typical reaction when somebody comes up to us and makes fun of us for our faith or persecutes us? Our typical response is maybe fight or flight, right? That when we are persecuted for our faith, what do we typically do? But what does Paul say? He said that we, instead of fighting, instead of beating that person up, instead of running away, return their harsh word with a kind word. Praise your enemy. Say something like this. You know, I appreciate your thoughts. I appreciate you expressing your thoughts towards my faith. But you're wrong. I'm just kidding. Don't do that. But even, I'm going to take this one step further, even behind the scenes, it is easy for us, when we're persecuted, it is easy for us to be very discouraged. And oftentimes we take that discouragement behind the scenes, behind the curtains, behind closed doors, to people that may know our persecutor, to our family. But I believe this command of verse 14 goes beyond just praising them in our presence, but it goes beyond closed doors. That we should praise somebody who persecutes us for our faith when there's no accountability, when there's no one that knows that particular person, we should praise them at all times. But I want you to notice the next scenario, verse 14, is persecution. But then notice the scenario number 2 in verse 15, and this one causes many of us to be very uncomfortable. Verse 15 says, "Rejoice, Cairo, rejoice with," circle that word "with," "rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Now allow me to ask you the question, what action does verse 15 describe? Does it describe a logical argument? No. Does it describe serving one another? No. What do the words rejoicing and weeping, what are those words? Those are words of emotion. So how do we respond to somebody who's being emotional? With emotion. We rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. But I told you to circle a little preposition "with." That word "with," the Greek preposition behind that is the Greek preposition "meta," which literally means to be in the company of. So when somebody is rejoicing in your presence, we should rejoice in their presence. When somebody is weeping in your presence, we should weep in their presence. But how do we do that? Hold that thought. To tell you a quick story, personally, I never even noticed verse 15 before I met Carl and Lisa. They're great friends of ours. Perhaps two of the most important people that Laura and I respect most in this world are Carl and Lisa Peck. They are intelligent, they are wise, they are godly, they are biblically grounded, and they have become, over the last 3 years, mentors to Laurel and I. But our friendship with the Pecks began under the worst conditions. It began on September 20th, 2015. That was the morning my son passed away. It was the morning where my wife called me and told me my son had died. It was a Sunday morning, as many of you know that story. We were in Huntsville Hospital, Women's and Children's. After just seeing my son on a stretcher, we walk out of the emergency room, and there are people all around us, and I see this woman that I never knew, I didn't even know her name, and I saw her in the corner, and she was weeping as we wept. This person that I did not know, after the funeral, she came up to, her and her husband came up to Laurel and I, and then she basically said to us, "We need to see you in our office next week." They are Christian counselors here in Huntsville. And I'll never forget it. We walked into this office with Carl and Lisa. It was Laurel and I. We walk into this house, which is where their office was. And I remember very plainly, that first counseling appointment, our relationship with them did not begin with a discussion of where my son's soul was. It didn't begin with a Bible lecture. It didn't begin with a rational conversation. Our friendship with them began with tears. And I never even noticed Romans chapter 12, verse 15, until she stated it. She said Romans chapter 12, verse 15 was one of the things that brought life to her counseling. She quoted that we should rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And because of that, she and her husband became really good friends with Laurel and I, and their ministry, Weeping As We Wept, became invaluable. But that word weep is not a tear in your eye. It's not getting teary-eyed. That word for weep literally means to sob. Break down. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, okay, Byron, if we were to rejoice with those who rejoice and sob with those who sob, I know what you're thinking. Some of you think, I don't know if I could do that. I don't know if I can truly cry on demand. And my answer to you is you probably can. If somebody is in your presence sobbing, sob with them. If somebody is teary-eyed, teary-eyed with them. And I promise you, you can if you are willing. If you are willing to enter into their pain with them. What do we do instead so often as Christians? When we're in a hospital and somebody just lost a loved one, just like I lost mine that Sunday morning. What do we typically do as Christians? We don't enter the pain. We put a Band-Aid on it and we say, I'll pray for you. I don't see that in verse 15. We say, I'll pray for you, or I understand. Ooh. We don't understand. Paul doesn't say anything. He says to match emotion for emotion, and we can weep, we can sob with those who are sobbing if we are willing to enter the pain. If we are willing to trade shoes with them, then we can experience emotion with them. But I want you to think about the practical implications of verse 15. When somebody loses a loved one, what do you do? When someone is in a hospital, what do you do? When someone gives birth to a new child, what do you do? When somebody gets a promotion, what do you do? I get asked all the time as a preacher, you know, what do I say when I go into the hospital? Wrong question. Because I always quote Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. When you walk into a hospital with a friend that is sick, when you walk and you see a friend that just got promoted, don't worry about what you're going to say. Worry about what you're going to do. You match emotion with emotion. When somebody gives birth to a new child, let's say somebody is in the hospital and they just gave birth to a new child, what should you do? Don't walk in there being sad, right? That's typically not a sad moment. It is a very rejoicing moment. Be happy with them. Cry tears of joy. When someone confides in you about the frustration that they have towards maybe a teenager. Okay, I'm sure I frustrated my parents to no end as a teenager, okay? What do you do in that scenario? You're frustrated with them. When somebody gets a promotion, rejoice with them. Friends, if I can stuff a thought in your brain, don't try to fix things. Don't fix things. Don't worry about it. And match their emotion with your emotion. So scenario number one is in verse 14, is persecution. Verse 15 is emotion. But then notice this kind of out of place, verse 16. Notice the third scenario. It says this, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Now, if you have been studying Romans chapter 12, verse 16, if we are all completely transparent, seems to be out of place. It seems verse 16 should be up in verses 9 through 13 because he's kind of isolating on a scenario to who? If you notice the key words, one another, I believe verse 16 is specifically given to Christians, that we as Christians must have the same mind towards one another. And how do we do that? Notice the next phrase. Not being haughty in mind, but associating with the lowly. But how do we not be prideful and how do we associate with the lowly? Notice the next phrase. Do not be wise in your own estimation. If you want to have the same mind towards one another, it really begins with us as individuals not thinking we're too hot of stuff, not being prideful. But if I could put this on a little bit more practical level, that when we come to church, that we should practice James chapter 2, that we should not play favorites. We should have the same outlook on all Christians. We should, regardless, associate with all Christians, regardless of their status, prominence, or even our own personal responsibility. But this idea begins in the mirror. Friends, if I can poke for just a second on a practical level, I think that you and I, each and every single one of us in this room, struggles to have the same mind towards one another. We struggle in church, I am included, we all are included, we all struggle to play favorites, to prioritize certain people and not others. But I'm going to poke for just a second. What do we do oftentimes when we walk through the front doors? Let's back that up for just a second. What do we do when we pull into the parking lot? Before you even look for a parking spot, what are you doing? You're probably looking at the cars in the parking lot to see if your friends or the people you don't like came to church that day. The reason I know that is because I do that, right? We all look for the cars of our friends. And then what do we typically do when we walk in the door? We typically look for those same people and we avoid the cars that we don't like. But that's not what Paul is commanding here. He's saying that have the same mind towards everyone. Associate with all people. Associate with the proud and the prominent. And associate with the lowly. And how do we do that? By not being prideful in and of ourselves. Friends, when we truly understand grace, then we will give grace to others. When we truly understand that God saved us by grace, that none of us deserved it, then we will be serving and having no preferences towards other people. Point number three is to respond to other Christians with consistency. View all people the same. So in all scenarios, we should respond responsibly in the face of persecution, respond with praise for your enemy, to emotion, with the same emotion. And upon entrance to church, we should look at all Christians the same. But as is my custom, before I kind of close this out in application, before I unpack the specifics of that, I always like to present the gospel, the gate to truly knowing God, the door to eternal life, the key to unpacking His earthly transformations through His gospel is through faith in Jesus Christ. The following minute or so was an insight that I pulled from Charles Spurgeon's sermons. I read these at the beach to relax. Yeah, I know, nerd. You know you're nerdy when you read Bible commentaries and Spurgeon sermons at the beach. Anyways, where's my Bible nerd hat on? Okay. But Spurgeon shares three thoughts. He boils down the gospel to three R's: ruin, redemption, and regeneration. He says this: these three words, ruin, redemption, and regeneration, contain the sum and substance of divinity. Ruin is, R is for ruin, that we are all ruined in the fall. We were all lost when Adam sinned. We are all ruined by our own transgressions, and we shall all be ruined unless grace saves us. He continues, the second R is for redemption, that we are ransomed by the blood of Christ, a lamb that was without blemish, without spot. We are rescued by His power. We are ransomed by His merits, and we are redeemed by His strength. And the last R is for regeneration. If we would be pardoned, we must also be regenerated. For no man can partake of redemption unless he is regenerate. Your soul was ruined by sin, redeemed by your Savior, and your soul is regenerated by faith in Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9 says this, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Believe, be saved, and belong. But for the few minutes I have left, for those who are Christians in this room, really, to those who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, really the question that I want you to kind of walk away with is that, you know, these three verses do not describe all the scenarios in life that we will experience. It's not even close, right? But we should always ask ourselves the question, how should I respond to this particular situation? How do I respond responsibly? So in any circumstance you encounter, I would encourage you to ask that question. You know, those little bracelets that we had as a kid, WWJD, I don't know, anyway, I'm not trying to bring those back, but what would Jesus do? It's really asking the same thing. How should I respond to any particular circumstance? But for our three different scenarios today, I plan to leave you with three E's. Scenario number one, to those who persecute you, empty. Empty. I was talking with somebody recently, and basically they were sharing, we'll talk about this theme more next week, which Paul dives in a little bit more. But he was saying that one of the hardest things in life is to respond in a righteous manner to somebody who is persecuting you. And that's right. But we will always respond poorly if we have our ego front and center. So my application for scenario number one is to empty yourself. Set aside your ego. Set aside your pride and love that person with praise. Scenario number two, the second E, is to enter. So many times when we see somebody who is emotional, whether it's happiness, whether it's frustration, whether it's grieving, whatever that emotion is, so many times we freeze up. It short circuits our brain. We don't know how to handle that. But enter their life, into their shoes, and respond with their emotion with the same. Not a different emotion, with the same emotion. If they are sad, be sad. If they are joyful, be joyful. If they are confident, be confident. If they are thoughtful, be thoughtful. If they are puzzled, be puzzled. If they are hopeful, be hopeful. And scenario number three, the third E, is evenness. That when we come into church, don't just try to associate with the wealthy or the cool or with your friends, but find somebody who is alone at church. Find somebody who is new. Find somebody you do not know. Find somebody who's older, somebody who's younger than you, and go to them and associate with them and talk with them. As I close, I find it appropriate to close with a thought regarding Mother's Day and also our passage today. For many women around the world and here today, I would imagine Mother's Day is a difficult day, but it's also a day to rejoice. But I'm going to close with a little thought. It says, thinking of you, mothers who have lost children, those who have lost mothers, those who have strained mother relationships, mothers with strained child relationships, those who have chosen not to be mothers, and those yearning to be mothers. For many women, Mother's Day is a time to rejoice, and let us rejoice. Let us practice Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Let us rejoice with mothers and for mothers, but let us also be mindful that there are mothers, including my own wife, that mourns on a day like today. We should rejoice with them, but also weep with all mothers. Let us be mindful to match emotion with emotion. And in all things, let us remember to love one another as we would love ourselves. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for the practicality of Romans 12:14-16. Lord, we all have experienced probably to some degree all three scenarios. And Lord, I just pray that we would respond responsibly. Lord, I pray today as we leave, as we go to lunch and as we spend time with our families tonight and dinner or a meal, Lord, that we would be emotionally sensitive. Lord, that we would rejoice. Let us rejoice on a day that we think about our mothers, but let us also weep with those who have loss. Lord, I pray that we as Christians, that we would love you and love others. And Lord, I pray for our faith, that our faith from Calvary Bible Church would ripple far beyond Drake Avenue, but would ripple into the communities and into the city around us. Lord, I just thank you for today. I thank you for the faithfulness of these people. Lord, I thank you for so many of them. They have been faithful to this church for 50 years. Thank you for them. Thank you for my friends that are here. And Lord, I just pray you bless the rest of our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.